Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you know, I have three kids. For Christmas, Selena and I bought one table that can be used for ping pong, air hockey, or a pool table. Three kids, one gift, but three functions, but one at a time. So one kid wants to play pool. One wants to play air hockey. What do you think the third one wants? Ping pong. Which of them is right? We're Americans, so if one of them wants air hockey and two want ping pong wins. But we have three options, three kids, three votes. They're all different. That means gridlock. So where in the Bible can I go to find out if they should play ping pong, air hockey, or pool? So we're at the end of Colossians 3 and the beginning of 4. When Paul's been arguing that the Colossian Christians are connected to Jesus through their baptism, and that connection to Jesus is all that they need to live the life that God intends them to live, both in this life and the next. All the fullness of the divine nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you are baptized into Christ. So your baptism has stripped you away from one life and given you a new one. He's broken your solidarity with the authorities and the principles of the fallen world, and instead united you with Him in a new way of life that's His in the resurrection. So last week, then, Paul encouraged the Colossians to set their minds on that life. The old way is still out there. It's still a danger. Christians can still be tempted to live in the old ways that are dominated by lust and anger, deceit and fear. But they should continue to reject that and live in the ways of Christ, kindness, humility, love. So they'll continually be empowered to live in the new order by the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. They should be immersed in the Word. And they're preaching, they're teaching, they're singing. The Word will bring love and peace, thankfulness. Now, all of that was about the Colossians as the church, as, you know, gathered as the body of Christ. But then Paul says, the last verse, last time, whatever they decide to do in the new order, they do in the name of Christ. So now he's going to go outside their assembly as the church and apply this same thinking to the place where they spend most of their lives, which is in the household. So the household was the center of everything back then. I mean, when Paul was writing, you know, congregations understood themselves as clusters of households that had gathered together in somebody's household. That's what the church was. The household was the center of economic activity. In fact, our word economy comes from the Greek word for house. So, you know, farmers lived on their farms, and shoemakers lived above their shoe shop, and bakers lived where they baked, and the whole family is involved in the whole business, right? The idea of household consisting of nuclear family that wakes up in the morning and all of them go their separate ways and the house is empty all day is a really, really recent occurrence in human history. Just, you know, last couple hundred years since the Industrial Revolution. So the household was supposed to be the basic unit of society. And so it shouldn't be surprised in the Bible to find these, like we got today, these household codes. There's a more extensive one from Paul in Ephesians. There's another one in 1 Timothy. There's one in 1 Peter. Luther includes a household table of duties in the small catechism. So you might think, well, this is our family. These are the people we love. Why do we need a list of rules for our home? You know, Christians always have to go too far with the rules and stifle creativity and freedom. Well, that's just not true. I mean, that is a big part of the point from the last time we were in Colossians 2 weeks ago, is that living according to God's design isn't stifling. It's what creates the necessary conditions for us to live as fully as possible. It's like water for a fish or dirt for a worm. It's the same thing as with a household. C.S. Lewis is commenting on this passage that we have in front of us today, and he said, "If the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule is not freedom, but the tyranny of the most selfish member." Well, I think experience proves him right, right? And even the pagans understood this. Their lists are different sometimes, but all different religions and philosophies in the ancient world had little household codes like this one. I don't think anybody with a straight face could argue that contemporary non-Christian world offers a better model of home and family than the ancients had. And that being said, Paul's list and the other lists in the Bible are different than the lists outside the Bible. So let's look at what Paul has to say here. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Let's go straight to that. "If you keep the women in their place." The only reason I let Selena out of the kitchen to come to church is to be forgiven for all of her disobedience during the week. Is she even in here? I can't find her. Oh, there, yeah, there she is. She just left. Yeah, so people go to all kinds of interpretive gymnastics to try and make this sound okay to contemporary ears. And, you know, I've been in multiple seminary classrooms with only men. All the students are men, professors are men, and it makes them completely uncomfortable to read this. And they always try to tame it down somewhere, somehow. So, you know, if you go look at the Greek, maybe there's something in the Greek that gets us off the hook. So what does that word mean, submit? It's hupotasso in Greek. It's two Greek words smashed together. Hupa means under. Tasso means arrange. So it means arrange under. Something like that. Be subject to. Submit. It's a fine translation. So, you know, submit as is fitting in the Lord, Paul says. So here's a hermeneutical truth. If you come across a passage that you just plain can't figure out what it means, entertain the possibility that it means what it says. You know, our God orders things. The same Paul who in Galatians 3 says that as far as our standing before God goes, there's neither male nor female. You know, Jesus died for wives just as much as husbands. Wives are just as forgiven and just as saved as their husbands through the same means. They're of equal value, equally loved by God, and at the same time, the universe as God has designed it is hierarchical. And God has called men to be head of households and wives to submit to their husbands. But it's the same word used for the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. Does that mean that Jesus is less God? He's less important. He's less intelligent. Or less valuable. No. But he submits. Yeah. Similarly, same Jesus, same word, Luke 2, he hupotassos to Mary and Joseph. He submits. He's the Son of God. But he's also child of Mary and Joseph. That's his place in God's order. It's just the way God designed things. So does this mean that men get to dominate their wives or mistreat them? Absolutely not. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So I mentioned earlier that there are differences between the biblical household charts and the non-Christian ones. And one of those differences is here, that the person who is higher on the hierarchy actually has responsibilities toward those under his authority, and the people under authority have rights. So that's not the case outside the Bible. The husband is to love his wife in this case. He sacrifices for her. He prioritizes her over himself. He's not harsh. He's gentle. So they both have rights and they both have responsibilities toward each other. So remember, this is the application of the last chapter. So think of the specific things that Paul mentioned there in relation to what he says today. In the last chapter, lust and anger and fear and deceit are stripped away and replaced by kindness and humility and love and thankfulness. So she isn't going to try to rule the husband, just for instance, through what I've heard called domestic blackmail. And in return, he's not going to resent her for being human instead of the embodiment of his fantasies. Right? So he loves her. She subjects herself to him. That's the design. That's God's design, and you don't like that, it makes you uncomfortable, email him, not me. So now Paul's going to address the next relationship that comes along in the development of a household. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And he says something really similar, just a little more detailed in Ephesians. And to me, this is simple, but profoundly helpful. And so first off, this is another difference between the Christian codes and the non-Christian ones. Think about what this is. This is a letter that Paul intends to be read in a setting like this. This is to be read in the public worship of the church during their service, like right now. And he directly addresses the children. He assumes that the children are not only in there, they're present in the room, but they're listening to the sermon. See, children, I'm speaking to you now. Obey your parents. And he addresses children as members of the congregation with rights and responsibilities. They have value. They're part of the household. So on the one side, the children are not to trample on the rights of the rest of the household. They are not the center of the universe. They have to be disciplined. But then parents have to discipline themselves too. Don't provoke them. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So you have to decide. Yeah, you have an actual job to do, right? You have to decide what to do when. If they're actually transgressing the law of God, they're going to hurt themselves, hurt someone else, destroy something or whatever. Well, be a parent. It's your calling to discipline them, protect them, teach them. But on the other hand, don't provoke them. Don't go looking for things to discipline them for. You don't have to discipline them just because they annoy you. That's a big one. I mean, of course they annoy you. They're not you. So give them the freedom to not be you. Otherwise, they become discouraged, disheartened. And then now he's going to bring in another relationship that may seem puzzling. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So if we thought the text couldn't get any more uncomfortable and offensive, we've underestimated St. Paul. So now we get to talk about slavery. So why does he put slavery and masters of slaves in a household code? Well, like I said earlier, up until very recently, the household was more than just a nuclear family. It included lots of other people. You had aging parents, unmarried aunts and uncles or cousins, family, friends who needed a place to stay for a while. Even the cattle was considered part of the household. And it's the place of business. So the servants, the staff are part of the household. So what Paul says here, it's fascinating if we can hear him above our objections. So it's true. We have to admit right off the bat, Paul doesn't renounce the institution. He doesn't encourage rebellion. He doesn't tell masters to free the slaves. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not good. I'm not going to make any attempt at all to defend it. It should be distinguished from slavery we had in the United States, though. You know, what we had in the United States was more like the Israelites in Egypt than anybody in the Roman Empire. And it varies from place to place and time to time. Slavery is different times and places in the empire itself. But so a lot of times it wasn't lifelong. There could be paths out. Big differences. It wasn't racial. You know, anybody can own anybody. Sometimes a person would sell himself into slavery for the benefit of his family or pay a debt, which probably says more about the circumstances of his life than it does about the institution of slavery. What Paul thought about slavery deep down, I don't have any evidence at all. I don't know. But he wasn't going to be able to do much about it anyway. The whole economy was built on it. I read once that as much as 85% of the population of the Roman Empire was a slave at one point or another in their lives. But look at what he does say. So he says that the slave should remember who he's truly serving. See, his true master is the Lord Jesus, and Jesus has an inheritance for him. So slaves weren't allowed to inherit anything, but they're going to. And what they're going to inherit is eternal life from the true master. So do your work, not just when somebody's looking at you, right? Do it right. I think the point that he's making, really, is that a slave should be a full human in his own eyes, no matter how anyone else sees him. Right? So slacking off and being sneaky, only working when someone is watching, adds to the dehumanization. So the work you're doing may be trivial, but the person doing it isn't. And don't forget that. And in fact, the work is service to the Lord. So it isn't insignificant. It can actually be holy. It could be worship. So never be a bare minimum person. You're a Christian and a human, Paul says. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There are no masters before God. Masters better remember that they have a master who will judge them. So the slaves are humans. Christ died for them. So your behavior toward them should reflect that. And that's our text. Now, how often in the life of a household is there disagreement over some issue about which both parties have legitimate arguments? Or how often is there disagreement, but really nobody's wrong? I don't just mean you don't think you're wrong and the other person doesn't think he's wrong. I mean, really, neither of you are wrong. You just don't want to do the same thing. Or what about when everybody is wrong? How often can you find the answer to the specific issue over which there is disagreement in the Bible? Oh, here it says, Paul says first comes pool and then ping pong and then air hockey. I mean, how does a household work if no one is willing to submit or no one is willing to lead? At my house, what happens is we just don't play. Find something else to do. So should you take a new job and move to a new town if half the family says yes and the other half the family says no? Or should you watch the football game on TV or the basketball game on TV? Or what should we have for dinner? Where should we go on vacation? See, our answers to those questions are increasingly either both or all of the above. So it's the answer is to divide. Divide the household, right? No one's the head. No one submits. We'll all go on our own vacation. Everyone has their own dinner in a different place at a different time. Everyone has their own TV in their own room and watch whatever they want. I'll take the job and you all can stay here and I'll come back on the weekends. So what leads to that? Well, it's because we've become entirely focused on the desires of each individual. So, you know, we may all live in the same house, but we're not a household. We're roommates. Paul is saying households are good. For the household to function, there has to be rules. There has to be a hierarchy. There have to be different roles for different people. But the hierarchy isn't about power or lust or fear. It's kindness being met with humility. It's love being answered by thankfulness. The ancient church thought of the household as a little church. You know, Jesus is the head of the household here, this church. And how does he oversee his household? With love, grace, mercy, sacrifice. He's given his life for this household of which you are a part. On the other hand, he actually does oversee his household. He disciplines, he teaches, he provides, he protects, he leads. He often says yes. Sometimes he says no. And he takes the initiative. He's the one that starts the whole thing. Our obedience is not the prerequisite for his love and headship. That's our faithful response, right? He leads the way. He calls. We follow. Having earned our trust, we go. You know, he has earned our trust. We get up and follow. And if we have more heads of households like that, we would have more households that respond to headship with trust and joy, gladness. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.